Tonight is the 13th of February, Sunday evening, and I'm going to be having a Bible study with Tom Adams in chapter 6 of John here at the bottom of the hour at 6:30. We'll be back with you at that time. Okay, I'm back with Tom Adams. It's Sunday night, February the 13th, and we're continuing in John 5 tonight. We're ready for the 25th. I think we're going to start the 25th verse. And I always like to let my guests go first. So anyway, that's really not a setup, Tom. It really isn't. But anyway, Tom, we're sure glad to have you on board tonight, and I'll turn it over to you.
Oh, I'm very glad to be here. Yeah. Thank you. Verses 25 through 30. Jesus is speaking and says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." So Jesus is continuing to proclaim, let me rephrase that, Jesus continues his proclamation of the truth of who he is. I see two different scenarios here. He starts it off again with saying, "Verily, verily, I say." What is next is as important as what he has proclaimed before this. Look at the wording. The hour is coming, and now is. He is saying the hour is at hand. It's happening now. He has made it clear that what he says next is going to occur. It is not going to occur, but it is occurring as he speaks. That's why he says, "and now is." He continues with, "the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." So this is not talking about those, this is not talking about those that are physically dead, but those that are dead in their sins. We see this in Paul's letter to the Colossian brethren. "And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." All of God's children were dead in their sins until the Lord Jesus quickened them. They were given ears to hear his voice, and the evidence of that is that they shall live. "The Father hath life in himself." I take this to mean that he is the giver of life and also the taker of life. And he has given that authority to the Son as well. Along with that authority, he has also given him the authority to execute judgment. He is a righteous and just judge. He's not like the judges of our day and the past. Basically, the judges of the flesh who base their decisions on man's interpretations of the law. The Son seeks not his own will, but he seeks the will of the Father. And then the second scenario is verses 28 and 29, which say, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." I don't know about you, but if I notice the difference, it says right after he says the hour is coming, it doesn't continue "and now is" like it did before. So because of that, I conclude that what he says next is something that will come sometime after he said it. And could it have been fulfilled already? could the incident that Matthew recorded right after Jesus yielded up the ghost be what this is referring to? I don't know for sure, but it is interesting with the correlations. If I may, let me read Matthew. It's chapter 27, verses 50 through 53. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, and let me rephrase this. This is Jesus on the cross. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. One of the first things I noticed was that there are two distinct groups shown here. One group was, So, into the holy city, Jerusalem has been called the holy city. Now, again, I've heard many different versions of what happened here, but it's, I mean, I can't dogmatically say that this is not what he's speaking of when he says that some have, some shall come forth that are in their graves. It's a very distinct correlation between what he said in John and what happened and what's recorded that happened in the book of Matthew. And maybe you can shed some light onto that, Larry, as well. But with it, when we go to, he says, notice there are two distinct groups. He says one group was resurrected unto life, and the other group was resurrected unto damnation. By Jesus making the distinction between the two, do we not have a clear statement of the doctrine of election and the doctrine of reprobation? But I want to clarify something, because in verse 29 it says, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I don't believe that either of these two destinations have anything to do with what the person does or does not do. Because if it did, then that would be considered works, and the believer is not saved by works, but by grace through faith. What a person does is simply evidence of their standing before the Lord. There's an old saying that you probably have heard, but it fits here, and it says, you are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner.
Right.
All of the believer's good works have been ordained of the Lord for him or her to walk in from before the foundation of the world, of the earth. And we see it clearly stated in Paul's letter to the Ephesian brethren, chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And I think I've touched on this before, but I believe that when the believer is doing those works that they have, that have been ordained from eternity, that he or she has no idea that they're doing them and therefore has no remembrance of it. Why? Now, let's go back to the book of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. I won't read the whole thing, but let me just point out a few things. Verses 31 and 32, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. There are only two types of people on this earth. There are the sheep, and there are the goats. And I think that you had mentioned in one of your devotions, Larry, a couple days ago, that there are two people and different names of what I can't remember exactly what you said, but different names, but essentially the same thing.
Right.
Oh, the sheep and the goats, one for honor and one for dishonor.
Right.
I realize that with the sheep and the goats, I realize they're two different animals. But there are times when I look at a picture and I can't tell the difference. Now, I'm not a sheep herder or a goat herder, but I can look at a picture of a goat, and to me, it looks like a sheep in certain circumstances.
Sure.
'Cause they can look very similar. Now, there are those exceptions like the billy goat. They kind of stand out because they are very distinguishable. And I think that some of the spiritual goats can be distinguished as well. But for the most part, just looking at a group of sheep and goats, especially to me, they're not easily distinguishable outwardly. And, I mean, bottom line, it's not our job to try and distinguish between the two. Thankfully, it's the Lord's. We look on the outward, but God looks on the inward. Take, for example, the Apostle Paul. When he was still Saul, there was no way you could convince any of the disciples at the time that he was a child of grace. He was out killing them. He was, you know, he stood at the feet of, he was overseeing the stoning, I think, of Stephen. When all of a sudden the Lord had changed his heart, the apostles or the disciples didn't believe it. They were scared. And yet, look at how the Lord used him. And I apologize for my little sideshow tangent, but with Paul, but let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He says to those on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father. What a joyous proclamation. He continues to lift them up and proclaims the good works they did. What was their answer? Was it self-glorification? Yeah, look what I did. I'm so good. The world would be so horrible without me. Absolutely not. Their answer was completely the opposite. Verses 37 through 40 answers it. He says, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee anhungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. They did what they did because it was ordained for them to do it. And I believe they had no idea what they were doing as to the glory of God. But on the contrary, verse 41 continues, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting life, prepared for the devil and his angels. He continues to tell them all that they did not do. What was their response? Was it to agree with him? Was it to confess their sin and the lack of not doing good works? No, they were under the impression that they couldn't have missed the opportunity to do good. They, in their self-righteousness, argued with him. And that's recorded in 44 through 46. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee anhungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away unto everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The works that a believer does are ordained from all eternity for them to walk in. They simply are a byproduct or evidence of life within. So getting back to our verse in John, those that did good were raised to eternal life. they did good because they already had life, because they were the righteous. Only by Christ. And those that did evil had to do evil. They had no other option because that was what they were ordained to do. The works are a byproduct. And verse 30, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Here we see Jesus reiterating to the Jews what he had stated before. He and the Father are in perfect union and are working in perfect conjunction. He states again that I can of mine own self do nothing. He says, as I hear, I judge. As we saw before, he hears everything. Even when we think we are being covert, he hears. So what does it mean to judge? The word itself means to distinguish or to try. We as believers are also called to distinguish and try everything we hear, no matter who speaks it. And that goes for me. Scripture says, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And then also in 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So Scripture tells us to do this, but how are we to do it? We do it by rightly dividing the word of truth. We are to go to Scripture and only Scripture to see if what was proclaimed is the truth. We are not to go to traditions. We are not to go to mythology. We are not to go to what we have always been taught. We are not to add to or take away from Scripture in any way to make it fit what we believe. But we are to be as the Bereans, as was recorded in the book of Acts, 17 verses 10 and 11. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. They didn't take it at face value because so-and-so said it. They searched the Scriptures to see. And then if it met with the Scriptures, then they believed it. Unfortunately, the moment we do this, and we search those Scriptures, this verse is thrown in our face. At least it has been in mine. Matthew 7:1, judge not that ye be not judged. Those words are recorded as what Jesus said so that there is absolute truth there. But is it actually stating that the believer is not to judge? I don't believe that's what it's saying, because if that's truly the case, then we have a problem. Because it contradicts those two scriptures I just read. We know that there are no contradictions in Scripture, so the problem is our interpretation. If I may, let me read the whole context in the verse of Matthew. It is chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye. Notice Jesus continues after he says to not judge. He says that if you judge, you will be judged in the same way. If you see a speck in your brother's eye, to make sure you have first removed the beam in your own eye so that you are seeing clearly. You see Paul saying essentially the same thing in his letter to the Roman brethren. And it is chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Paul makes it clear that we are to prove what is good and acceptable, but in so doing, we are not to be a sin ranger. By that I mean someone who thinks it's their calling and whole goal in life is looking for sin in other people's lives. To do that, we are thinking more highly of ourselves. And I will pass verse 31 off to you. Or if you have thoughts and comments, I'd appreciate it on what I've said or what these verses say.
Sure. Well, you know, there's an awful lot here to take. There's an awful lot here to take. You know, now there would be quite a few people that would probably disagree with my statement that I'm about ready to make, but I believe that Scripture, for lack of a better word, I believe that much of Scripture, especially prophetic Scripture, is concurrent. I've said that before. What I mean is, I think that there can be more than one interpretation by using Scripture with Scripture to interpret it.
Mm-hmm.
I think it has a dual meaning sometimes. And I agree with your thoughts on the 29th verse there. Whenever, you know, Christ went to the cross and so on. There's also a real interesting passage, and I'm sure you've looked at it as well. In fact, the whole book of Daniel is just quite a book. In the seventh chapter of Daniel, Daniel says in the 13th verse, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. And as Daniel goes on through, and a lot happens in Daniel's life, and then back in the very last chapter, Daniel 12, he says, in the first verse, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. I think this is also apropos to verse 29. And he says, and they shall be wise, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. He goes on and he says, this is where it gets really a little hazy for me, but he says in verse 9, and he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. I think that is another really good example of what you were talking about. The revelation of God's truth to the elect, and those who are vessels of wrath that are for destruction, the fact that their eyes are blinded. Mm-hmm. And then he says in verse 13, but go thou thy way till the end be, where thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. And then reference there is Revelation 14, 13. We won't go to that. But so I think there is a dual meaning here. And I think it could include both interpretations, the one that you gave as well as the end of the day interpretation. Going on down to verse 36. Let's see, you work through 30. So 31. Right. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me. And I know that witness which he witnesses is of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. I think he's speaking of John the Baptist there.
Right,
and
I agree.
If you look back in the sixth chapter of Mark, it kind of gives a little bit more clarification on that. The 20th verse. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. But that ended. That ended. And it ended when we know the story. 21, when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt. Well, we know that the reason that her mother was so upset is the fact that John had called out their sin.
Great.
And back in 18, it says, John had said unto Herod, it's not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. And so it's interesting here that Christ describes John as a burning and a shining light. And you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. You know, that's often the case. That's been my own experience. Sometimes when people give partial truth, people will buy the truth, partial truth. But when the truth gets to be where it touches their own lives, sometimes it's a different story. And I know that's been the story of my life. You know, we've talked about this before as it relates to divorce and remarriage within the leadership of churches. And this is exactly what John was coming against here. It wasn't in the church, but he was speaking to one who was in authority. Okay. He says in verse 34, Christ says, I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. You know, there were many times that they asked Christ to give testimony of himself. And he would answer them by saying, I do the will of my Father. And I and my Father are one. And he never really exalted himself. Even when he went to the cross, he did not rail upon those who were crucifying him. And, you know, I think that's an example that, that we should follow, even though it's much, much harder for us to follow that, that same, example. And then, I'm going to finish up in 36 here and then turn it back over to you. He says, I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And so that's what I was speaking of. He is not exalting himself. He's not exalting his own righteousness or his own holiness or his own... he's saying that what gives evidence of who I am is the fact as to who sent me.
Great.
You know, that's what gives the strongest witness as to who I am. And the fact that these instructions were given to me by God himself, by God the Father. And, anyway, I think that, you know, just a side note, the whole, and Walt and I have discussed this at length, and I honestly do not feel like I'm qualified to even address it. I'm just bringing it up for reflection more than anything. There's been a lot of discussion about the book of Daniel, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Especially the 70 weeks of Daniel and what that represents. And I've even been given books, entire books on the 70 weeks of Daniel, you know. And it amazes me, I guess, because maybe I am, maybe because I'm such a simpleton, you know. I don't have a deep mind, you know, but it amazes me how people can take books like Daniel and Ezekiel, okay,
mm-hmm.
and Revelation, and they can develop the most complex charts and graphs and timelines and have everything down to a little jot and T as to what all of this represents. And I just never have been able to grasp that kind of confidence. It's not that I believe that God can reveal certain things to us.
Right.
But I just, as it relates to having every little jot and tittle of the prophecy down Pat and all their charts and their graphs and the 70 weeks of Daniel and what it represents and identifying all the ten kingdoms in Revelation and so on. Maybe I'm just very naive. I go back to and the first time I said this, I got in trouble, so I'll get in trouble again. But I tell people I base my eschatology on Christ's eschatology. And that can be found in the 24th chapter of Matthew. Okay? And if I have any question about eschatology, I just go back to the 24th chapter of Matthew, and I recall that Christ said that no man knoweth the day nor the hour.
Right.
Okay, and so when someone comes across, and the reason I'm bringing this up is that if you look back in the 12th chapter again of Daniel, you know, that's the very ending of his writings. And this was written, I think, somewhere around 535 BC or thereabouts, about 500 years before Christ. And at that time, he says, Michael stands up, but the great prince will stand up for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble as never was since there was a nation. Even to the same time, and at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. Now, I believe that's referring to the end of the days. People say, well, you're over exaggerating that. Well, when I go back to Revelation 14, I read this. I can't because this Bible is so overused that the last two chapters are torn out of it. But if you go back to the 14th chapter, you'll see, and the 13th verse, and also many other verses, there are parallel verses there that talk about those whose names are not written in the book of life and those names who are written in the book of life and the distinction between the two. Okay? And that was what Tom was referring to earlier about those who are sheep and those who are goats. So that's really all I had for that. I kind of got a little bit off, but I wanted to cover that ground on Daniel a little bit. But I'll turn it back over to you.
Oh, thank you. Verse 37, and the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. So here, again, with just reiterating, the greater witness is the Father. The first greater witness that Jesus mentions is the works that he came to do. And he did not come to attempt to accomplish them, but he came to finish those works. And this is a reoccurring theme throughout the book of John, and Lord willing, we will get to those other many verses in time. Peter, in the book of the Acts, confirms his statement here. And Acts 2, verses 22 through 24. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracle and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you. As ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So the works that he did were the miracles, wonders, and signs that Peter mentions. And he came to accomplish those works, and they were leading up to his final work. The miracles, wonders, and signs were the proof in the pudding, if you will, of who he truly was. If he was not the Word made flesh, then he could not have done any of those works. And if he was not the Word made flesh, then his final work of dying on the cross, which was not a walk in the park, would have meant absolutely nothing, and therefore he would not have been raised in power and glory. Nicodemus said it very well when he came to Jesus at night. He said, in chapter 3, verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. The works that Jesus did while on this earth proved beyond a shadow of a doubt of who he truly was. On the same note, the works that a believer does proves whom he or she is as well. And verse 37. I apologize. I backtracked and I'm just recovering what you did, Larry. But it's with getting the second greater work. So how I viewed it was the first greater witness was his works. And then the second greater witness is the Father. And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. So the second greater witness is Jesus, that Jesus mentioned is the Father himself. And to me, I see a perfect example of this right after Jesus was baptized. Matthew 3, verses 16 to 17 record, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straight away out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I find it very interesting that in all accounts recorded of Jesus being baptized, which is what I just read in Matthew, also Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, they all record that a voice came from heaven. I don't know about you, and maybe I overthink things, but I've always wondered if only Jesus heard it, or if Jesus and John heard it, or the whole crowd heard what was said. And I haven't, and maybe I'm missing something, but I don't believe Scripture specifies specifically about that incident. But if we look at our verse in back in John, we see that Jesus says, ye have neither heard his voice at any time. Could that be talking about that they did not hear at his baptism? Is this talking about hearing the physical voice of the Father as referenced in Jesus' baptism, or is Jesus saying that they have not heard his voice because they are not his? Or is it both? And I don't know for sure, but I can see both being referenced here, which again goes to the duality of some things. And I'll be honest, I don't know what he's referring to when he continues with nor seeing his shape. I'm hoping that you might be able to shed light into that, Larry. but that is, I'm at a loss as to what that means. But Jesus continues his thoughts with, and ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent him, ye believe not. Now, looking at this verse, I think this verse gives the answer to my question, about hearing God's word. I believe Jesus is saying that they have not heard his voice because they are not his. We see this verse as a confirmation of that. Jesus is clear when he says, ye have not his word abiding in you. If they did have his word abiding in them, then they would have heard the voice of the Father. They have not been born again, and therefore they do not hear, nor do they believe on him whom the Father has sent. And he then goes on, which he says, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. And to me, I see this as the third greater witness of Christ, being the Scriptures themselves. He tells them to search the Scriptures. They are they which testify of me. Jesus, if you think about it, Jesus just told them that they did not have his word abiding in them. Then the next statement out of his mouth is to tell them to search the Scriptures. Now, what I see here, and maybe I'm way out in left field, but is Jesus knows their hearts and knows that they have searched the Scriptures because they think they have eternal life by how they interpret them. But I believe he is saying to them that the Scriptures testify of him, No matter how hard they search or study the scriptures, they will not come to him so that they might have life. Without the illuminating light of the Holy Ghost, the scriptures are dead. They're only words on a paper. Nobody can be educated into the kingdom of God. Seeing the truth of the scriptures is only by revelation and being given eyes to see and ears to hear. They can search, to me it says that they will not come to him that they might have life, because they don't have life. But I will hand it over to you for, hopefully we can finish the rest of the verses here, or maybe you have some correcting to do of what I said before.
No, I don't think you'll find me correcting. I think you'll find me maybe adding a different perspective, but not correction. You know, it's really interesting. There's been a lot that has been said about, ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And, you know, we hear all of these modern day descriptions of God, and we see him in the movies with his finger down, you know, reaching down and different things. Mm-hmm. And people say, you know, he's not the great grandpa in the sky with the beard and all that stuff. In Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, of course, this is Moses describing the Lord. He says, and the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. Only ye heard a voice. You know, I think that because of the triune nature of God, we don't have any example of all of the triune nature of God being seen. You know, we see examples of it, you know, during John's baptism and of Christ and so on. Mm-hmm. You know, we've talked about that before, but we've never seen the Father. Now he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay. But as far as the similitude of God, I've heard people say, well, when we get to heaven, is God the Father going to have the throne and Jesus Christ have a throne? And where's the Holy Spirit going to reside, you know? And it's a real, real, real interesting question. I think that also the fact that we've talked about this before, and that is that the holiness of God cannot be contemplated because of the fact of his perfection. And Moses wore a veil over his face, you know. He could not stand the brightness that, and God told Moses that I'll pass by you and you can look on my backside, you know. And so I think this is really just more of just describing the absolute holiness and perfection and power and glory of God is what that's about. You know, I'm going to go on down to this scripture, verse 40. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I've heard a lot of the Arminians use that as a means of trying to say that all a person has to do is come to him and they'll have life. But that's not what Christ is portraying here. He's saying that you will not come to me. It's not a possibility that you might come. Okay? And so this this whole thing about decisionism. And, you know, because if a person is dead in their trespasses and sin, they can't do anything. They don't have ability to do anything. Okay?
Right. Yep.
And so that's, we're going to see that much more succinctly in the next chapter. You know, it's going to go into that in detail. But Christ is the one that is teaching that. In John 6, verse 65, he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." Okay, and so that kind of really further sheds light on this for those who would try to interpret this some other way. "I receive not honor from men." And we see the Apostle Paul saying the same thing. You know, the Apostle Paul wasn't seeking honor from men because he wanted to follow the example of Christ. And, you know, he rebuked them. He said, "Some of you say you're of Apollos, and some of you say you're of Paul, and others say you're of Christ." And so this is further described. I'm not going to go back there, but if you want to look that up in 1 Thessalonians 2:6, that the Apostle Paul is real clear that we're not looking for our honor from men, you know.
Right.
And he says, Christ says, "But I know that ye have not the love of God in you." Well, how would Christ know that? How would Christ know that? Because Christ is the creator of all things.
Right. Amen.
That's how he knows it, because he created all things, Colossians 1, created all things, and by him all things consist. You know? "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." We saw that earlier when he said that a prophet doesn't have honor in his own country.
Right.
You know, but this is interesting because he's addressing here what I would, you know, how I would describe, he's addressing the spiritual leaders of the day. Is who he's addressing. And he goes on and he says, "Do you think that I will accuse you to the Father? There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" You know, I think about why Robert brought up a really good point last night in the Bible study. You know, Moses destroyed the first tablets.
Mm-hmm.
He cast them down.
Yep.
You know, because it was overwhelming to Moses. He came down. He knew what God's law was because he had just written it down on the tablets. And he came down and saw a total violation of what he'd just written down. And you know what? Why do people destroy the Word of God today? Why do they make up all these other versions and translations? That's why. Because it annihilates the Word of God. It takes all kinds of scriptures out of the Word of God. It adds to the Word of God. In the very last book of the Bible, it says that if you add to or take away from, there's a special thing that's going to happen to you, okay?
Yep.
And so I think this is, again, apropos for today. He's telling them that if you believed Moses, you would have believed me. And we go back and we know that Paul told them that it's not circumcision, it's not It's inward of the heart, not outward. Okay.
Right.
And, but they're still holding on to the old circumcision. If we go back to Acts 26:22, I'm gonna have to, tape this Bible up. It's falling apart. Okay. Acts 26:22 says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. He's saying, all I'm doing is giving you the same. And by the way, that's what Christ told him. He said, you have the law and the prophets.
Right.
And you've rejected them. And so, but this is a really interesting way that it ends, because he says, if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? And so, we must remind ourselves that Moses was a prophet of God.
Sure.
And God had prophets all the way through the Old Testament, you know?
Right.
Both major and minor prophets. Isaiah, yeah. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and on and on.
Yeah.
And yet they rejected those prophets and they came up with their own. And now, today, they have what they call, they say they still study the Torah and so on, but they have added what? They've added the Talmud. And if you read through the Talmud, it will be very enlightening to see what they actually hold on to today. So I'm going to kind of conclude that with that thought. Any final remarks?
Nope. I just thank you.
Well, thank you. Thank you. And I hope you have a good evening.
And, yes, you as well.
Look forward to I was kidding around with Tom earlier, you know, I was told him this is a great night, you know, this is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible we're going to be covering. I'd forgot we hadn't covered all of 5. And so I was so looking forward to 6. So next time we're going to be in chapter 6, and
yes.
The reason that 6 is such a phenomenal chapter to me is because God used the 6th chapter of John to bring me to salvation, you know, and so that has a tremendous impact on me. Well, listen, have a good night, and I look forward to seeing you next week.
Yes, you as well.
All right, good night.
Good night.